We are now at questions 50 and 51 of an Orthodox catechism. Remember, we're going through the Apostles' Creed right now, where we have looked at Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And now, the last line, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Last week we talked about the ascension and Christ as our head. Today we'll talk about more about Christ as our head and also the judgment that is to come. So question 50 says, what profit is this glory of our head Christ to us? So how do we benefit from having Jesus as our head? The answer, first, that through his Holy Spirit he pours upon us, his members, heavenly graces, and that he shields and defends us by his power against all our enemies. So we have the graces that come through the Holy Spirit, number one. And number two, God defends us. He protects us from our enemies, so we don't have to fear. So let's look at these 2 points. First, the heavenly graces through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:16 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So this picture of the church, where Christ is the head and we are the members, and Christ as the head has the authority, but he also is the source telling the members what to do, and he equips us and builds us up and helps us so that the body will grow. We must be attached to Christ as our head for the church to be a real church and a body, and for us to thrive and grow in godliness and holiness and follow his ways. If we do not, if we cut ourselves off from the head, what will happen to the body? It will perish. It's the same way that a new or an unborn child is in a mother's womb, and the umbilical cord is attached to this child, and the child receives growth from that mother. It gets nourishment. It gets oxygen through the mother. It gets the food that it needs through the mother. It gets everything and its well-being from the mother. And if the mother smokes or drinks alcohol or does drugs, that's going to affect the child. But if the mother does what is good and right and healthy, then it's going to benefit and help the child grow. And if the child is separated from the mother before it can sustain itself, it will not survive. It will not live. And that is the same way with us as a church. We must be in Christ. We must, as a church, have him as our head. So Jesus is the one who helps us to grow. He is the vine. We are the branches. He empowers us to live godly lives as people, and he does this through the Holy Spirit. So Christ is our head. Our benefit is that he has given us the Holy Spirit, who empowers us, who gives us the grace to continue to love and to serve and to follow him. He gives us the nourishment that we need. Besides this, second, Jesus shields us from our enemies. Like, who could be our enemies? Well, Satan and the demons, they don't want anything to have to do with us. And then Satan uses sinners in this plan. Psalm 2, verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the first two psalms set the tempo for the 150 psalms, showing, especially Psalm 2, Jesus as the king, and God laughs at those who try to go against him because he doesn't take it seriously if they're going to try to kill him or reduce him to nothing, but says that God will break them with a rod of iron and will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Wow. Have you ever seen a pot broken into pieces? Or there was it used to be a famous talk show host, and one of the skits they would do is they'd go to the top of the building and drop watermelons from the top of the building onto the ground and see it shatter into pieces. Well, this is what God will do to those who are his enemies. Psalm 110, verse 2, another messianic psalm says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." That Christ rules with his mighty scepter in the midst of his enemies. He cannot be overthrown. He cannot be subdued. One commentary writes, "Christ's mediatorial kingdom invades the kingdoms of this world, overcoming them by his word, spirit, providence, and return in glory." So that phrase, "the gates of hell cannot stand against the church," many people think it means that the church is on the defensive and that the church will not be overcome by the gates, by the hell. But it's actually the opposite. It's talking about the church being on the offensive and the church, the gates of hell, to protect hell from the church, cannot stop the church. That God is King and Lord, and people, his elect, will be saved. John 10:28, Jesus gives us this wonderful promise: "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That when you are in Christ, you cannot then become out of Christ. That when you are born again, you cannot be unborn again. That you are indelibly marked by the Holy Spirit, and you are Christ, and Christ will keep you, guide you, watch over you, and cherish you, and you cannot be snatched out of his hand. Not even Satan and all the powers of hell can do so. Stephen Charnock, who was an English minister in the 1600s, spoke about God providentially being over his church. He says this to encourage us: "Fear not the enemies of the church. It is a wrong to God. Fear of man is always attended with a forgetfulness of God. It is to value the power of grass above the power of the Creator, as though that had more ability to hurt than God to help. As if men were as strong as mountains, and God as weak as bulrush," which is like a cattail plant. "God will either turn away the mouth of the cannon from the church, or arm it against the shot. Either preserve it from a danger or protect it in it or sanctify it to the church. And who need fear a sword in a father's hand?" So what he is saying is, when we fear our enemies, we are forgetting God and his power and his might. When we tremble at men, we are trembling at grass and thinking God is nothing. We are thinking men are like mountains and God is as weak as a cattail plant. When in fact, that is the opposite. God rules, God reigns, God protects, God watches over, God is in charge. So we should not fear man. Because when we fear man, it insults God. Right now in China, you're seeing what's taking place, where they are going on a rampage trying to quell any monotheism in the nation. They're even going after, there are Muslims in the western part of China, and I guess they're sending in Chinese communists to rape the women who are wives whose husbands have been put in jail to try to steer them in the opposite, in a direction of communism instead of Islam. Christians are facing great persecution as well. Where their churches are being destroyed or being vandalized, where they're arresting leaders. And the one church stood up and said, "No, we will not bow the knee. You, the Chinese government, the communists, you are under the authority of God, and you will have to face judgment for what is taking place." And so that was a great example of them trusting God to protect, to guide, to watch out. Does that mean they're not going to have martyrdom? No, they will. But God will preserve his people, preserve his church, and we should not fear man. Because as Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So either way, whether we live or whether we die, it's to our benefit and to our advantage. The question is when does God done with us here and wants to take us home? Therefore, we need to trust in God's protection over his church. In our nation, we need to trust God to protect us as people are going to try to take away our tax-exempt status, as they're going to try to make us and force us or force Christian institutions to change our doctrine and our beliefs to align with the dogmatism of the secularist, even to the point of changing our pronoun usage, where we will probably be required to call a she, and a she a he. Even though a he cannot become a she, and a she cannot become a he. Or bow the knee to gay marriage or any other types of things. And people just don't understand. They're blind. But God is in control, and this is all part of His plan. And so we should not fear, we should not cower. Instead, we should stand and boldly preach the truth of His Word. So that's question 50. Question 51 says, in regarding the judgment, what comfort do you have by the coming of Christ again to judge the living and the dead? The answer, that in all my miseries and persecutions, I look with my head lifted up for the very same who before yielded himself to the judgment of God for me and took away all my malediction from me, will come as judge from heaven to throw all his and my enemies into everlasting pains. He will also translate me with all his chosen to himself into celestial joys and everlasting glory. So we have several points here that we need to discuss. We'll go over three. Why should Jesus' return to judge give us comfort? First, we need to have an eternal perspective for this to give us comfort. We need to live as if there is going to be a judgment day. Luke 21, 27 through 28, it says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." It's talking about when Jesus will return, that the Son of Man will come in a cloud and power with great glory. The Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, talking about this Son of Man who will come. One commentary writes, "Jesus Christ will return visibly with power and great glory to judge His enemies and reign over all things forever as He prophesied." You see, we have great hope. Jesus is going to return. But many of us live as if we do not believe Jesus is going to return. We do not live as if we've already won. We do not live looking to eternity, but instead looking to temporary things. Romans 8:23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So we are... the creation is eagerly waiting to be remade, and our bodies are being eagerly waited to be remade. As some of you know, who've had issues, surgeries, the normal aches and pains when you get up. And this is our redemption. Our bodies are going to be changed and renewed. So we think about, all right, the pains and sorrows, the hurts, the aches, the arthritis, the medicine, that's temporary. You're one day closer, not never having to have that. Philippians 3:20 talks about this heavenly perspective. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." So the glorious body, the resurrection body of Jesus Christ is going to be what our body is going to be like. We're going to have a resurrection body like Christ. It's going to be a glorious, wonderful body. You see, this is one of the ways that we can combat envy when you're wanting to, you wish you looked as good as someone else. Say, well, that's nothing. When I have my glorious body at the resurrection, that's going to be great. Or when you envy the way you looked 50 years ago or 20 years ago, you say, oh, I wish only I could look like that. Well, the best day you ever looked is going to be nothing in comparison to your new bodies at the resurrection. Titus 2:11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, what is our blessed hope? And right now we're supposed to be growing in sanctification and holiness and righteousness, and as we do so, we are waiting for our blessed hope. And that blessed hope is Jesus' second coming, His return, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tom Nettles said, the way that we cope is by looking to the blessed hope. Without the blessed hope, we can't cope with sin. We can't cope with sorrow. We can't cope with the things of this world and the miseries. But as Christians, as believers, when we see injustices, when we see unfairness, when we see people die, when we see murder, suicide, broken marriages, all kinds of ugliness that takes place, the way that we are able to cope with it is knowing that we have a blessed hope that extends beyond this age. That when Jesus returns, all of that will be taken away. When Jesus returns, everything will be fair. When Jesus returns, there will be no more death. When Jesus returns, there will be no sorrow and shame and misery. One study Bible says, the Greek word for waiting often carries a connotation of eagerness. Eagerly expecting the return of Jesus is the way grace trains Christians to renounce sin and live in a godly way. Setting one's mind on the truth of Christ's return impels a person to holiness. So, the question for you is, how often do you think about Jesus returning? How often do you consider that He will come back? And how does that change the way in which you live? And what you watch and how you spend your time and growing in holiness? In the Pilgrim's Progress, that whole book is about the blessed hope. He's on the path to the celestial city. He keeps looking for it. He goes through obstacles. He goes through many trials, Christian does. But he is on the path, and on his mind at the forefront is the celestial city. I need to get there. I need to go there. I have my papers. I want to be in the celestial city because I want to leave from the city that is going to perish. That is the same mindset we should have as Christians. And that's why Christian is an allegory. He shows us how we should live. That we, as we look at 2020 coming up, we need to think of 2020 in light of eternity. So, we need to be heavenly minded. May it motivate us to have the right priorities, the right values, and to pursue godliness and godly living. And may it give us perspective. We shouldn't be surprised. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and bad stuff happens every day. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't knock us off our rocking chair. It shouldn't throw us into a loop. Instead, we should say, that happens, but I'm looking and concentrating on the blessed hope, eagerly anticipating its return. So, we need to be heavenly minded. Second, we need to remember that Jesus will come to judge His enemies. Matthew 25, 41. He says to the, this is the sheep and the goats parable. It says, then Jesus will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So when Jesus returns, He's going to separate the people into sheep and goats, and those goats are going to go to the eternal fire. This isn't a temporary fire. This is in a fire that goes on and on and on forever and ever. And this fire has been prepared for the devil, the one who rebelled first, the one who took a third of the angels in heaven. That's why it also says, and his angels, or the demons. And there is a place for them where they will suffer without end, without it ever quenching, forever and ever. They will never be redeemed. And all those who are like them, who have rejected Jesus Christ, who have never confessed and their sins and repented and come to Him, they will go to the eternal fire too. Hence, why we should be eternally minded and not temporary minded, because eternity is at stake. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 also says this. Paul writes, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." He's saying this to encourage the Thessalonians. Those who are afflicting you will be judged. Verse 7, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Let's pause there. The gospel is not just good news, it's also a command. Repent and believe. And that God, Jesus, will come and inflict vengeance and justice upon all who do not repent and believe. Verse 9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed." So this is a great promise. Every unbeliever, every sinner, every person who fails to come to Jesus Christ, God will punish. They may get away with it now. They may get away with it for a time. But God will ultimately bring punishment. Every sin will either have been paid for by Jesus on the cross, or that person will be judged for it and go to hell. But friends, many people are not raising their kids or thinking in these terms. They are living for now. Charles Spurgeon tells a narrative about a woman who was like this and her mother. It's a little bit long, but I think it hits the point. So let me read it to you. Charles Spurgeon writes, "I recollect a narrative of a young woman, a fair and lovely lady, whose mother was very proud of her. She had introduced her into all the fashionable circles of the city. Her dresses were always becoming, but also expensive and even extravagant. She lived only to go to one party and another, and to one amusement and another. Her mother had not observed, for mothers do not like to notice such things, that there had been a great paleness on her daughter's cheeks. A rapid decline set in, and at last, to the mother's terror and the daughter's dismay, the doctor thought it was his duty to say that it was impossible that she could live many weeks." So let me pause there. You have a woman, a young lady who has been living for the world and society, and now suddenly she gets sick. What's she going to do? We'll continue. "Neither mother nor daughter had ever cared for ministers. Religion would have stood in the way of their chosen pursuits, so they avoided it. But now the minister was sent for. He was an earnest, faithful servant of Christ. So instead of striving to bolster her up with false hopes, he began to talk of death, judgment, eternity, and the wrath of God. The young woman deeply felt the force and the truth of his words and said to her mother, 'I cannot think what you have been doing with me. You have led me to believe that these fine dresses and those parties and amusements were all I had to live for. Why did you not tell me I must die? Why did you not bid me prepare for eternity? Or my mother, oh my mother, would that you had told me that I must soon leave this world and enter the eternal state.' She begged them to bring out her last fineries, and she said, 'Mother, I feel it is too late now, for I shall die. But hang those things up and look at them, and never bring up another child as you have brought me up. And as for yourself, I charge you to think how you soon too must die.'" So you have a woman, young lady who's dying, and she gets angry and upset at her mom because her mom was teaching her to love the world and to think the temporary was eternal and never to think of the eternal. The mother never taught her to love God, to fear the judgment to come, to turn to Christ, to prepare to stand before God and to see Him face to face and to give an account for your life. And instead, she wasted her life with trivial matters. Brethren, this is a warning to us that the wrath of God is going to come, and we need to be prepared for that. The best way to be prepared is to find refuge in Jesus Christ. And once we've done that, we need to continue to live in fear of the Lord, not of His judgment, but knowing that He is the Lord of all, and we should submit to Him, and must, and requires us to, and to follow Him, and that is what is best for us and for our souls. And then for those who are not saved, that they need to repent and believe the gospel, because like this lady, like all people, if we are not living for the Lord, then we're living to be judged by the Lord. This also gives us hope for us who are sinned against. One of the reasons why we can bless those who persecute us, one of the reasons why we can turn the other cheek, one of the reasons why we can not sue someone else who's a fellow believer in court, is because we know there will be a day of judgment. We do not have to make it our champion cause to right every wrong on this side of eternity. We do not have to dwell in bitterness and disdain. We do not have to go hunt people down and give them what they deserve, because we know that God is sovereign, God is good, and God is just, and they will get what they deserve on the judgment day. This is one of the problems with social justice warriors. You have people who are non-Christians who are this way, and people who claim to be Christians who are this way too, and that they're going around trying to correct the what they see as injustices in society. And it could be racial, it could be economical, it could be, they even get on the transgenderism and homosexual kick, all that stuff. Some of it is true, some of it is not. But they are consumed by this. And they want to make everything fair. They want to make every wrong right. They want to use all of the gears of government power to force this to come about. And the reason why they're so far on this is because they do not have eschatology. They do not have a view that there is end times. They do not believe in an eternal state. They don't believe there's going to be a God who's going to judge everyone and everything. And so, they must have justice now. Because if they don't have justice now, there is no justice. Because you die and that's it, and the person got away with it. Another example. Adolf Hitler. How did he die? Do you remember? He killed himself in the bunker. I think it was April 30th, 1945. Then March 7th, 1945, Germany finally surrendered. And the Allied powers, they went around and got the head honchos of the Nazi regime, and they had the Nuremberg trials. And they put these guys on trial, and they killed them and gave them a guilty verdict, many of them. So they got justice. But Adolf Hitler, he killed himself. So he didn't get the justice of standing before the trial and people condemning him and then being hanged. Does that mean Adolf Hitler got off the hook? Now, if you're an atheist, yeah. Because he died. Adolf Hitler no longer exists. But as Christians dedicated to the truth, Adolf Hitler will get a trial. It'll be before the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ. On that great day of days, he'll be condemned and he will be sent to the lake of fire with the Satan and the angels and his angels. So you see, if we are eternally and heavenly minded, if you think of the people who have wronged you, the people who have done terrible things to you, the people who have maybe robbed you, who have taken advantage of you, who have hurt you in the past, and there are times you just want to wring their neck and wish you could make them feel the pain you felt. This is us remembering that God saw those things and God will judge those things. Even deeds done in the cover of darkness will be brought to light on the great day of judgment. Finally, the last point, Jesus will bring us eternal joy. So if he brings judgment for the damned, he brings the saved eternal joy. Going back to Matthew 25, verse 34, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" We are in the kingdom of God. We are going to be prepared and be a part of that kingdom forever and ever. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18 says, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. How are we encouraged? We're encouraged because we're going to be with the Lord forever. We're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to avoid judgment and damnation because Christ paid that for us. One commentator writes, Christ's return will be supernatural, public, awesome, and visible, not a secret or quiet event. It's coming with a loud trumpet. He's going to be descending. Everyone's going to see. We're going to go up and meet with him. It is going to be grand when he comes. Another comment says this, Christ's bodily descent and the future resurrection of believers is a source of comfort for the church, and the believers are commanded to comfort one another with these words. So the fact that Jesus will return is a comfort to us. And we should tell each other this, or remind each other to comfort one another. This is not all that there is. We are not left as orphans. Jesus will return. We're going to be a part of that kingdom. All the regrets, all the things in life, all the hardships, all the difficulties, all the toils is nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits us who are in Christ Jesus. This is why Jude 24 and 25 says, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. That he can keep us from stumbling, he will present us with glory and great joy in his presence. Wow. There's nothing like good theology that stirs the soul, that makes us have comfort and rest. Last year, Carice and I went to do a couple of the marriage seminars at Southern View with Mike Wickens, and so we left Ian at my parents' house. He was kind of young then, but we would leave him, and I would tell him, we are going to return today. It's okay, you're going to return. We're not leaving you here overnight. We're going to come back. You're just going to be here all day. And hopefully that would comfort him that he was going to see us again and so he could enjoy himself at Grandpa and Grandma Ray's house. It didn't work like we wanted, but that's what we tried to do. And the comfort he had when we came back was evident upon his face. In the same way, Jesus leaves us these words, I'm going to return. It can happen at any moment, in a twinkling of the eye. And when I return, I will make all things right. And when I return, it will be glorious. And until I return, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forsaken you. I haven't left you. But you have the Holy Spirit who's administering in you. And I rule and reign over all. And I will make everything you go through, every hardship, everything that you've been sinned against, it will be judged. And those enemies only touch you because I allow them to touch you. And it's part of using their evil to advance my good. So, brethren, we should be comforted with Jesus' promise that I will return. Just as a parent comforts a child by saying, I will return. Don't worry. Don't fret. I haven't forgotten about you. I'm not getting rid of you. I'm not going to another family. But I love you, and I'll be back soon. So, brethren, may we take comfort in Jesus' words as well, and may that give us rest and peace for our souls in a weary and a difficult land. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful words and this teaching, and we pray that you help us to apply it to our lives. That we will not take vengeance ourselves, but vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that we will trust in this truth, that you see all things, you will judge all things, and that we need to have an eternal perspective in all of life. Help us, Lord, to renew our minds to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.